We're in the middle of a series, Behind the Music, and I Surrender All was chosen by a number of people, and so we love to sing it. And this morning, we're going to be taking a look at a warning to the partially surrendered. I would invite you to take your Bible and open it to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 14. If you have a pew Bible, it's on page 729. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and then John, Luke chapter 14. Curiosity. What do we know about curiosity? Well, it killed a cat, and that's never a bad thing. they don't say that about dogs, that's all I'm saying. Curiosity is one thing. Intrigue and a number of other things. Curiosity is one thing. Religion, that's completely another. Discipleship is on a completely different scale. Discipleship's not curiosity. Discipleship also is not religion. Here in Luke chapter 14, we're going to be reading the account of the cost of discipleship that Jesus intends for his followers to move away from curiosity, away from religion, and into discipleship, this other separate thing. So he calls all of us to do exactly that. Luke chapter 14, beginning in verse 25, follow along as I read, please. Large crowds were traveling with Jesus, and turning to them, he said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." Now, stop right there. Catch this, all right? Jesus qualifies this discipleship thing by three cannot statements. Think of that. Three cannot statements in verse 26, verse 27, and verse 33. Now follow along here in verse 27. "And anyone who doesn't carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Will he not first sit down and estimate the cost and see if he has enough money to complete it? For if he lays the foundation and is not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule him, saying, 'This fellow began to build and was not able to finish.' Or suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Will he not first sit down and consider whether he is able with 10,000 men to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? If he's not able, he'll send a delegation while the other is still a long way off and will ask for terms of peace. In the same way, any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It's fitting neither for the soil nor for the manure pile and is thrown out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." I Surrender All is a fabulous 150-year-old hymn that has been reworked and resung and reworked. So in modern versions and contemporary versions, we sang that this morning. And it is wonderfully powerful and great, great words and really hits home. And it speaks to that surrendering of all. And here Jesus is giving each of those in the great crowd a warning for the partially surrendered. Jesus' fame is continuing to grow. There is a great crowd. The intrigue that he traveled with consisted of his disciples. That crowd consisted of Pharisees. There are the curious. There are the religious. There's even the paparazzi. Those people that are following Jesus just to listen to what he has to say so they can report it to the other towns, whether it's good or bad. There are paparazzi in his day as well. Jesus made a decisive statement, a clarifying statement. He turned to the crowd and said a definitive thing. If you want to be a disciple, let me talk to you about that. Let me talk to you about what it means to be surrendered. If you had to summarize all three of these cannot statements, you must hate your family, bear your cross, and renounce your possessions. You must surrender all. That's big. That's deep. Even in penning that statement this week, it hit home to me in a huge way. In a huge way. This honestly has been a very difficult message for me. I sent my boys off to camp this week at Tadmore. First time ever my boys have been away from mom and dad for more than just one night. And am I willing to surrender my sons? That's always such a hard question for me. I ask it a lot of myself because it's a barometer of where I am with Jesus. And we're going to look at more of these barometers as we speak. There's an important note here along this passage, all right? This passage is not about how you become a disciple. If so, there are none. Listen to that. This passage is not about how you become a disciple, because none of us measures up to this scale. This passage is about what a disciple is and whether or not you are one. So let's take a look at that. First, Jesus must be more important to you than anyone. Verse 26. Take a look at it again. Verse 26 says, chapter 14, verse 26, if anyone comes after me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, cannot be my disciple. Do you find it awkward that Jesus uses this word hate? Jesus said you have to hate something. It's an attention-grabbing word, and it does immediately. When you really think about it, Jesus is saying I have to hate. Wow. Whoa. Whatever else I was thinking about, wherever else I was mentally, I'm dialed in here. Jesus is saying something that is a little awkward here for me. He's saying, hey, it's supposed to grab your attention. What Jesus is not saying is this, that relationships in our family all have to be distant, that they all have to be bad, that we have to have this virile, utter contempt for our mom and our dad, for our sons and our daughters. He's not saying that. Jesus is using hyperbole. It's an exaggerated statement. It's not a contradiction of the fifth commandment. In Exodus chapter 20, verse 12, honor your mother and father. He's not contradicting that. He is using hyperbole to help capture our attention, to help capture this great crowd of people that's following him on his way to Jerusalem. He is not speaking so much of family duty as he is family dependence. What I mean by that is this. What relationships do I derive my value and worth from? You hear a lot of it when it comes to the empty nest syndrome, which is kind of what I've walked through a little this week. I know just a little tidbit. But parents of college-age people, college-age young adults, they send their students off to college, and we've seen it for years in ministry, and they get what's called empty nest syndrome. They're in the same house, and typically, you know, their house, four bedrooms, three bedrooms, whatever their kids had, and now there's no one there. And they're looking across their house at their spouse, and they're dealing with a stranger. Now, not that we dealt with that, my dear love. I still knew who my wife was. Not necessarily a stranger. But do you derive your value and worth from your children, from your family relationships? Do you derive your value and your family worth from being the matriarch, from being the patriarch, from being the favorite uncle, for being daddy? Where do you ultimately get your value and your worth? That's ultimately what Jesus is asking us here. What he is saying is that he requires our loyalty to him to transcend every human relationship. That I will be loyal to Jesus Christ, my Savior, above and beyond my spouse. Above and beyond my children. Above and beyond my mom. Above and beyond my dad. All human relationships. Pastor Steve has coined it so well, living for an audience of one. That's essentially what Jesus is talking about here. Our commitment to Jesus can't be constrained by earthly relationships or earthly responsibilities. All to Jesus I surrender. Make me Savior, wholly thine. That's what the hymn writer is expressing here. Let me feel thy Holy Spirit, truly know that thou art mine. We are to be wholly his, in all of our faculties, in every aspect of who I am as a person, I want to be wholly Jesus. I want to derive my value and my worth not from the things on earth, not from even the relationships on earth, but from my relationship with the Savior who raised me up to life again. Can we love our families too much? Jesus says yes, we can. Sometimes we value our own comfort and our own security in the context of our own families rather than in Jesus. We can love our families too much without that proper zeal and affection and strength that comes from a personal Savior. There are some Christians today who are walking through these mental valleys in a huge way, that Jesus must be more important than anyone, and they're the believers in Iraq. The persecution of the Christians in Iraq and in the Middle East right now is potentially at an all-time high. It is huge, and we need to be in prayer for these brothers and sisters in Christ on the other side of the world, as they are literally having to find their value, their worth, their very daily sustenance as literally, I mean, the horrible stories. My wife and I just couldn't believe we heard a story that, you know, children are being beheaded. Whew. Wow. As believers in Christ, they're, because mom and dad are strong believers in Jesus, because children are strong believers in Jesus, I mean, wow, that's when it gets real. When our children are sick. When our parents are sick. Do we derive our value and worth from a living Savior who loves and has endeared himself to us? Or do we try to sneak out of that relationship somehow? Do we derive some value? Do we derive some affirmation? Do we derive some personal worth from the relationships here? Jesus isn't saying we have to hate them with virile scorn, but we must be so careful to live for that audience of one and to keep him on the throne of each one of our hearts. Each one of our hearts. Jesus must be more important to you than anyone. Verses 27 through 32 also show us the decision to follow Jesus will cost you. It will. Even with the believers in Iraq, it is absolutely true. Verses 27 through 32. And anyone who doesn't carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Suppose wants you to build a tower. Will he first not sit down and estimate the cost? Verse 29. If he lays down the foundation and is not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule him, saying, this fellow began to build and was not able to finish. Or suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Will he not first sit down and consider whether he's able with 10,000 to oppose those with 20,000? If he's not, he'll send a delegation and ask for terms of peace. Verse 33, in the same way, anyone who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple. What Jesus is not saying is you've got to bear your own cross. This is Jesus' full disclosure statement. You know of the grim fairy tale Rumpelstiltskin, right? Do you remember that old fairy tale? Kind of a little guy with a big long beard and all these things. And Rumpelstiltskin makes these false promises. I only know it really because I remember the Shrek movie. Rumpelstiltskin makes all these false promises and false contracts. And he you know, maneuvers the situations and circumstances all to come out to his benefit. And to, you know, then he changes the terms, and in the end, he's going to get you. He didn't see it coming. It was in the fine print. It was in the minutest little detail, and he had no idea it was coming, and then bang! That's not God. That's not Jesus. Jesus pulls out a full disclosure statement, and he lays it right out there for you. If you want to be a disciple of mine, he looks out to the great crowd, to the curious, to the religious, to everybody, and he says this full disclosure statement. You cannot be my disciple if you don't carry your cross and follow me. No one, he's not asking for Brian to carry a cross to a hill to die for Brian's sins. It's not what he's asking. He's not asking for me to pay the penalty for sin. That's impossible. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 12, when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. What is Jesus saying? That following Jesus is not easy, it's not sweet, and it's not cool. It's not. In our world, not only in Iraq, but even in Portland, no matter how many t-shirts we get and tattoos we get and how much of our own Christian culture we try to develop, frankly, following Jesus, being completely surrendered to Jesus, is never cool. The world never looks on it sweetly. Never. We can see it in our culture in so many ways. Being a follower of Jesus Christ will cost you. It's expensive to have integrity. It costs a lot. It costs a lot to have integrity on your finances. It costs a lot to have integrity with people of the opposite sex. That you don't put any kind of wall of what that your spouse may be thinking there's something's going on. It costs you to have integrity as a believer in Jesus Christ. It costs you to come on a Sunday morning when we frankly could be very well sleeping or boating or, you know, doing all kinds of stuff. Every Sunday, 52 weeks out of the year, it's costly to be a disciple, to want to get together with other groups of believers and fellowship together. It costs us something, as it should. He is inviting us to a spiritual conflict. Disciples will have their own trials, deep struggles, physical and spiritual, and that each of us is going to have to trust Jesus even more as a disciple than we did as a brand new saved person. Trusting Jesus daily, trusting Jesus by the moment, costs us. All to Jesus I surrender. All to him I freely give. That's what the hymn writer is saying. I will ever love and trust him, in his presence daily live. The decision to follow Jesus will cost you. Jesus doesn't call us to partial surrender. Most to Jesus I surrender. No, that's not it. It's not about most. It's not about partial. It's about all. He calls us to surrender all, and that's the heartbeat of the believer who is walking well for Jesus. It is a daily exercise. That's the thum 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 thum. I'm walking for Jesus. Thum 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 thum. I need to get some spiritual exercise in here. Frankly, what else is it going to cost me? Galatians 2:20, pastor quoted it last week. It is such a huge and foundational verse in relation to this. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Surrender and discipleship are not a condition of a fulfilled contract. He doesn't force us. He is imploring us to be disciples. That we would ask ourselves each and every day, Jesus, what else can I surrender for you? I've surrendered my soul and you have saved it. What else can I surrender? And we can walk through the outward implements. I trusted Jesus when I was 17 years old. I walked through the outward implements. Jesus, I want to surrender my tongue. I don't want to cuss like a sailor anymore. And we can surrender that, and we can surrender other things that are outwardly implements. And then sometimes, honestly, frankly, we stop asking the question. We become partially surrendered. Jesus, don't ask me about my sons. Don't ask me to surrender my sons. Don't ask me to surrender my family. Don't ask me to surrender my pride. Don't ask me to surrender anymore. I'm content. Frankly, I'm happy being partially surrendered. Jesus doesn't call us a partial surrender. All to him I freely give. So he uses three parables to help illustrate this counting the cost. The first is that of a building. The second is that of a war. And the third is salt. In the building parable, He goes out to build, he doesn't finish it, and the people come by and they're like, he came along, he set out to build, and he didn't finish it, and he gets ridiculed. The problem here is that, the illustration here is that failure, that loss of reputation. My wife and I saw that when we were in Jamaica. We landed in Jamaica, we're traveling through Montego Bay, and up on the hillside you see all these white buildings, and every one of them is in partial completion. It's the wildest thing. I suppose if you've traveled to a third world country, the same is true in South Africa when I was there. But in Jamaica, I saw all these buildings up on the hillside, and you would think, oh man, I bet that place is beautiful. The view they have of the bay and everything else. And as you travel up these roads, all these big stone structures are half done. And in your mind, you're like, what's up with that? And, you know, they might not have had the money. Maybe they lost the heart. You know, who knows what happened. But there's all kinds of these buildings there. And in my mind, I'm kind of thinking, you know, that's kind of foolish. That's kind of silly. Jesus is illustrating that with partial surrender. He's also saying if you estimate to go to war, a king potentially goes to war, his 10,000 against another 20,000, and you might search for terms of peace. The failure, if that doesn't work, is destruction. We're not talking about just a loss of reputation now. We're talking about destruction as a king and his people. It's essentially the same point. Partial surrender doesn't exist. Jesus is asking each and every one of us to search our hearts and ask, what else do I need to surrender, Jesus? Then in verses 34 and 35, Jesus uses the illustration of salt. Salt is good, but it loses its saltiness. How can it be made salty again? It's fit for neither the soil nor the manure power, and its pile is thrown out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. I'm reminded of a quote from a Bible teacher and a pastor, well, a Bible teacher and scholar extraordinaire named Howard Hendricks. I trust you're familiar with Howard Hendricks. If you're not, I love what he writes. I love what he teaches. And I'm going to do this in my best Howard Hendricks impersonation, if you'll bear with me. I dare you to eat one pretzel, he said. All I have to do is pick up one of those things, and I'm hooked. The salt that a pretzel creates makes a desire for more. A number of years ago, when I was a student at the seminary, I was invited to preach in West Texas. You've all heard of nowhere? Well, it was 25 miles beyond that. The teeming crowds were gathered, all 17 of them. I think it was rally day. I preached with all the fervor and passion of my heart, and when I got through, this tall Texan came up and said, "You were wrong." "Well, sir," I said, "I've been wrong on many occasions. Give me the information." He said, "In your sermon, you made a moronic statement. You said you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink. And that ain't true, because you can feed him salt." We are the salt of the earth. We are, as we surrender to Jesus Christ more and more and more, our mission as ambassadors for Jesus is to create a thirst. So my mom and dad will have a thirst for Jesus. They don't know the Lord. My mission as a piece of salt, as an ambassador, is to help create a thirst in their heart and in their soul that they might trust in Jesus Christ. I don't want to lose my saltiness. I don't want to be half finished. I don't want to be a foolish king. I want to surrender all. It's a daily, never-ending task. It's a humbling task. It's a hard task. Jesus constantly is probing the inner chambers of our hearts and constantly asking, we've heard it, you know, can I enter that room or not? And oftentimes we say no. Lastly, this morning we're going to look at verse 33. Jesus must be more important to us than our stuff. Take a look with me at verse 33. In the same way, any of you who does not give up everything, he cannot be my disciple. You say farewell. My wife and I traveled to Brazil, and you say farewell in Portuguese by saying, "Athes matharge." Athes matharge. It's to say farewell. Now, how do you say farewell in Spanish? Anybody? Okay, how about another language? French? What is it? Okay, all right. To say farewell, in every language has a statement that's very much like that. All right? It's to say goodbye. Fare thee well in the old English. Goodbye to you in one sense or the other. All to Jesus I surrender, the hymn writer wrote. Humbly at his feet I bow. Worldly pleasures all forsaken. Take me, Jesus, take me now. Lastly, this morning, we're going to look honestly at two wild statements. I mean, wild statements. The hymn writer, worldly pleasures all forsaken. Seriously? Really? It didn't take me long to ponder on this one a little bit, to kind of scratch my head a little bit. Worldly pleasures all forsaken. Okay, who went to Starbucks before service this morning? Stinker. Seriously? Worldly pleasures all forsaken? Jesus says, renounce all that you have. Vows of poverty? Is that where he's going? Can I choose a vow of poverty for my family? Can I take a vow of poverty and still provide for my boys and my wife what they need, spiritually and physically, in my vow of poverty? That's a hard statement. Can we take these statements at literal face value? The answer is, it is also a play on words for Jesus. He says to renounce. It means literally to say farewell, to renounce. Take a look at it. Verse 33, does not give up or renounce everything, cannot be my disciple. It means to say farewell. When used of a person, it's renounce. When applied to a person, it means farewell. When it applies to things, it means to renounce. Jesus doesn't say sell or give away, but renounce. As disciples of Jesus, we surrender to him the title deed of all the stuff that we own. From now on, we as disciples live with a conscious choice that we are stewards of our Lord, and that all that we have ultimately belongs to Jesus. All of it. All of our stuff. Each of us must regularly, daily, make that inward resignation toward anything but Christ. The admonition here is to be mindful of when pleasures and stuff become my value giver. When I take more pride in my house than in my Savior. When I take more pride in my savings account than my Savior. My 403B than my Savior. My IRA than my Savior. When I'm consulting my investments more than I'm consulting his word. All that we have. Where am I receiving my value? That temporary happiness that stuff gives us, it moves us from becoming an indulgence to becoming an entitlement. And that is a failure of discipleship. That I'm entitled to all this stuff. That I'm entitled to the happiness, the temporary happiness that stuff brings. Because we all know that all you got to do is come to Christmas for my house for like an hour, maybe even half an hour. My sons, they get all these brand new great toys and they scream and shout, woohoo, woohoo. And then after a little while, they're playing with the packaging and not the toy. Yeah, it's over. The little gratification they got out of the cool little toy, and they're playing with styrofoam. Hey, look, it breaks. Yay. All of us are that way. All of our stuff. New shirts, new clothes, new house, new cars, new used clothes, new used cars. All of it. There are going to be days when that inward resignation to be fully surrendered is all that keeps you from living for an audience of one. as disciples in Jesus Christ, we are going to come up to some very difficult days. Hard days physically, hard days spiritually. And there are going to be those days in which all that you can cling to, all that you can hold on to is the fact that I've surrendered all. I'm not getting my value, Jesus, from these things. I'm getting my value. I'm getting my worth. I'm finding my sustenance in you. And I'm going to walk this road with you, Jesus, because I know you're not going to leave me or forsake me. Most of us who call ourselves Christians or disciples or Jesus freaks or Christ followers have not felt the need to become fully surrendered. Like the non-believers in our families, at our works, and all around our worlds, who are also caught up, we are caught up in the search for significance and happiness that is plastic, that is superficial, that is celebrity challenged and celebrated. We cannot be partially surrendered because it's convenient. Discipleship is serious business for God. Nowhere in Scripture does Jesus allow his followers to bring their own terms. We can never knowingly be partially surrendered. One question this morning and we're done. What else do you need to surrender? If you know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, that's the starting point. I was 17 when I trusted in the gospel of Jesus Christ to save my soul. And it has been frankly, a rocky road, a hard road to see how God wants me to continue to surrender my heart and my life and my stuff and my relationships to Him. And I'll continue that journey for the rest of my life, that rocky road. What else do I need to surrender? What else do you need to surrender this morning as a warning for the partially surrendered? Pray with me. Jesus, you gave it all. You provided everything, our God. You left your throne in glory to be born as the God-man here on earth. Lord, you know every temptation that we could struggle with, yet without sin, God, you sacrificed yourself. You surrendered yourself to pay the price for every one of our sins. God, we come this morning as needy people, as disciples, God, who want to know you more, who want to fellowship with you more, who want to yield our hearts to you more, who crave, our God, to know your power. We thank you, Jesus, for paying the price for our sins, and we ask, our God, that your Holy Spirit would fill us. Lord, that you would knock on some of the hearts, the doors of our hearts, even right now, God. You're convicting us of what else we need to surrender, and I pray, my God, that in my life and in each one of our lives, in our church, God, that we would be people who'd be totally surrendered to you. We love you, Jesus, because you first loved us. And in your name, we ask these things. Amen.